The book of the Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. The Church of Philadelphia is the most highly commended of the seven churches, Smyrna being next. For neither of these is beset with pagan influence within the church, either of the Nicolaitans, as others were, the Balaamites, or a Jezebel, but they were beset significantly by Jewish opposers. And that's significant in this lesson tonight. The city was set at the junction of three roads leading to the provinces of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, an area of hot springs, which had a notable earthquake in 17 AD and needed imperial help from Rome to recover. The population principally worshipped Dionysus, the son of Zeus, but none of this seems to have infiltrated the church. Only she was beset by hostile Jews who, as the text states, had the synagogue of Satan there. The question as to Philadelphia's spiritual state hangs somewhat on the reading of the statement at verse 8 that I took notice of, where the Lord says that they have little, or rather a little, strength or power, spiritual power, spiritual dynamic. And the point is that however one reads it, it is not a derogatory statement, but commendatory. They have strength. Indeed, there is no adverse criticism of the Philadelphian Christians here at all. We should return to the authorized version in our reading, since the NIV introduces a yet, which is not a true reading of the text. Very unfortunate. The authorized version says of verse 7, I know your works, for you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now that may not sound too complimentary, but when you take into consideration all that is said about God having set before them an open door which no one can shut, it seems clear that the Philadelphian Christians were not only able to stand against the opposition of the Jewish synagogue of Satan in their midst, which presumably, well, who else was trying to shut their door of opportunity, but they were apparently able to branch out and seize the opportunity which God had provided for them to reach out beyond their city. Now, this is questioned by some scholars. Indeed, there are several suggestions as to what the open door means. Had you wondered what it means? Either a missionary opportunity, which I think most of us would think of, or another view, which comes from a passage written by Ignatius to this very church, indeed, with the suggestion that the open door refers to our Lord saying in John 10 and 7, I am the door. But that doesn't seem to fit somehow or another. Or a third idea by the scholar Bousset, that the open door points to messianic glory, the glory of the church to come that we've been singing of so brightly tonight. I would have thought that although there is no further reference to missionary outreach in our passage, I would have thought that it is that which the Lord is referring to, wouldn't you? And that he was bending all his effort against these Jewish opposers who were trying to shut the door of opportunity for the Philadelphians to reach out with the gospel to other places. Colossae, for example, which Paul never visited. Or Hierapolis is another city there. Nine, not seven, but nine cities in that area. However, the opening sentences of our passage seem to give another slant to the reference to the open door. And it's most impressive. It says, "These things says the holy, the true, the one having the key of David, the one opening and no one can shut, and shutting and no one can open." Now that is taken practically verbatim from Isaiah 22 and 22, and it refers to Eliakim, who in Hezekiah's day, when Sennacherib, the Assyrian, threatened Jerusalem, you remember, Eliakim was given authority to speak to Sennacherib's commander, shout to him over the wall, you remember. The Lord said of this Eliakim, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. He will be a seat or throne of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him." He's a peg. Not only on him, but it's on his offspring and offshoot. But it's the key of David that we're interested in. What then is this saying about the key of David? It has surely something to do, whatever we may think about the possibilities of missionary outreach. There's no more said about that. Surely something to do with Messiah's authority delegated to his chosen servants. And you know, when we think of what our Lord said in Revelation 1:18, you remember, "I have the keys of death and of Hades, the abode of the dead." That suggests very great authority indeed, doesn't it, to have such a key? And it reminds us of what our Lord said to Simon Peter. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," he said. "Whatever you bind," and of course this all goes back to Isaiah 22. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And you see, as that context in Matthew 16:17-19 tells us, that's where it's found, it is all to do with the building of Christ's church. When he says, the Lord says, "The gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against the church to hold it in, but will overcome." Now, it's all very well for the Lord to say to Eliakim in Isaiah's time, at a moment of great national hazard and danger when the Assyrians were threatening, "I will give you the key of David." And it's all very well even for our blessed Lord to say to Simon Peter, who later became the great apostle, and saw the unbinding. You remember, Peter saw the unbinding of the Gentile Cornelius and his company from their sins when he went and preached to them at Caesarea. A notable occasion that was in the advance of the gospel. It's all very well for the Lord himself in Revelation 1:18 to say, I hold the keys of death and Hades. But for the Lord, back to this passage, for the Lord in glory to say to the angel of the messenger, angel or messenger, an angel is a messenger, all very well for the Lord in glory to say to the angel of the church in Philadelphia that he holds, the Lord holds the key of David, and what he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open. And he then proceeds to commend the Philippian church for her deeds and declares, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have a little strength or power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, that's a very, very great honor indeed for any local church. And to say that to the entire congregation, or even to the living nucleus at the heart of the congregation. If the Lord said something like that specifically to us, what would we think? But then you see what the result of that faithfulness to the Word of God is going to produce in Philadelphia. Take that into consideration also. It is going to cause, verse 9, it's going to cause the collapse of the synagogue of Satan. In that city, to the extent that these bigoted Jews, who with all lying intent were opposing the life and work of that Christian church, they are going to be so wrought upon by the Spirit of God, we don't know how, doesn't tell us, and their opposition to the Christian church in Philadelphia is to be so overturned that they're going to be driven to come to the Christians wherever they worshipped, whether they had a church or whether they worshipped in someone's house. They were to be driven to come to the Christians and fall down at their feet and acknowledge that these Christians were beloved of their Jewish God. Isn't that tremendous? It's as if that lot in D Street, the ministry of sin, came here one Sunday morning or Sunday evening and did the same. That would shake you, wouldn't it? Shake them too. That's what God is saying. Now, if that actually took place, if that synagogue of Jews, synagogue of Satan, marched to the Philadelphians' place of worship and fell down and confessed that, think of that. And who are we to doubt it if God said he would do it? I have no doubt that he did it. Then you see, something like what Paul describes in Romans 11 that we were quoting this morning about the Jews' rejection of their Messiah must have taken place in Philadelphia. Why it's not recorded in history, I don't know. Maybe it is, and then lost, like many valuable things lost. It's but hinted at here, just that God said he would do it. How the Jews were set aside. Yes, what we were reading this morning in Romans chapter 11, that marvelous chapter. We're reading, the Jews were set aside so that the Gentiles might receive grace. But that Israel was not to be finally rejected for all her apostasy, but in railway terms, was to be shunted onto a siding to let the Gentile gospel express pass through in the meantime, including the Philadelphians, of course. And that was to go on. She was to be shunted to a siding for up to nearly 2,000 years so far. And how much longer, we don't know. Because Israel, as we were saying this morning, is not converted yet. And then Paul, in Romans 11, still making much of his ministry to the Gentiles, says this: I make much of my ministry to the Gentiles in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to jealousy. Zealous jealousy. Envy. And save some of them. For he says, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the Gentile world, what will their eventual acceptance be but life from the dead for these very recalcitrant Jews? Even for that synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia. For if the first part of the dough offered to God as first fruits is holy, and that would be the conversion of the apostles and all the first Jewish Christians that he's referring to there as the first part of the dough, then the whole batch of dough is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches, you see, he's moving from the dough to the olive tree. If some of the branches have been broken off, such as these renegade Jews of the synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia, and you Gentile Philadelphians, though a wild olive shoot Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, the Jewish olive root. Do not you Gentile Philadelphians boast over these branches in the synagogue of Satan, namely those local hostile Jews. If you do, consider this. You Gentiles do not support the root, but the Jewish root supports you. You will say then, I'm paraphrasing Romans 11 for you, you will say then, these Jewish branches were broken off so that we Philadelphian Gentiles could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith also. And you could depart from your faith as they have. Don't be arrogant, says the Lord to the Philadelphian Christians. Don't be arrogant, you Philadelphian Christians, but be afraid. Fear God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, these Jews, he'll not spare you either if you depart from the faith. And then he goes on, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, these Jews, but kindness to you Gentile believers, provided you continue in his kindness. And if these Jews do not persist in their unbelief permanently, and God has told the Philadelphians that they will collapse as an opposition and come humbly to the Christian church and confess their sin, then they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, Paul concludes in that marvelous passage toward the end of Romans chapter 11, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural Jewish branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Oh, what divine logic, Paul. What a man you are. Now, of course, Paul is speaking about that which has not yet taken place. Even now, as far as Jewry is concerned, their national conversion, as we were learning this morning, hasn't taken place yet. But you see, I don't think it's very difficult for us this evening. And mind you, I marvel. I wonder what you're thinking about this. You, those of you who have been here twice today, I marvel at the divine correlation of these two themes today, morning and evening, which have occurred quite unsought. So I'm saying, it's not very difficult for us to take Paul's words to the Romans and thrust them back and apply them to this first or second century church in Philadelphia and see how a whole synagogue of Satan, as far as the Christian gospel is concerned, simply collapsed in a heap and came to acknowledge that God was with the Christian. It will happen in a day of revival. Speed the day, Lord. I say, what would Paul have done to have had that happen in his day at Ephesus or Corinth when he had to flee the synagogues and go elsewhere? But then, what is this the Lord is saying to the Philadelphian church about an hour of trial which is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth? Now, on the face of it, it reads as if the believers in Philadelphia were to be saved from a time of trial which was to come upon all mankind. What that could have been, short of some historical note, which no one apparently has come up with, that I know of, what that could have been, we cannot tell. But whatever it meant, and whatever took place, here's another great honor. This is what I want to stress tonight. God honoring the church in Philadelphia. Here's another great honor which the Lord is giving to this believing group in that city to protect them in an evil day, whatever it is. And it shows just what a detailed, compassionate care the dear Lord has for his own. Have you any idea of his detailed care for you? Do you miss half his mercies because you take them for granted? Eh? Do I? This is very beautiful. Wonderful. Two great honors given to this little groupie of Christians in Philadelphia. And, you know, as far as the Lord might say the same encouraging things to us in our small corner, I don't see why he should not give us a word of encouraging hope as we read this passage. Well, you see, we are facing the fast decline of our denomination, aren't we? Although not our evangelical cause. Oh no. Oh no. And although we don't want continually to be harping on that dismal theme, because we wouldn't like to think we were declining in any sense that we can see, I think we need a word from the Lord. What do you think? Warriors, warrior saints who have battled with the powers of evil here for years and years and years. I'm speaking particularly to you, but to you all. Do we need a word from the Lord? Maybe he'll give it during the coming, what did they call it? The landmark. Maybe he'll give it during the coming landmark in a few weeks. But I'll give you now a statistic that could encourage us. There are 30 congregations in our presbytery. We are the sixth smallest congregation in number of members, although we've always a number of non-members worshipping with us, some of them more regularly than some of the members indeed. Sixth smallest of 30. But we are the sixth highest in income, alongside West End congregations of twice, thrice, and four times our size. And if that's anything to boast about, then, as we know, it is all the Lord's doing. And we acknowledge it as such, don't we? Surely we do. Not our doing, God's doing. Possibly the Lord's word to us at such a juncture in our history is like this word to Philadelphia at verse 11. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him that overcomes all evil, I will make a pillar in the temple of God, he says. There's a word then, a pillar in the temple of God. But then notice, that seems to refer to the singular, as if the Lord is talking to individual Christians in Philadelphia and not to the congregation as a whole. And if that is so, and the singular is preserved to the end of the passage, then the challenge is personal. It's addressed to you and me, as individual Christians. And that seems right, doesn't it? We don't want to be lumped together with categories of those that may not belong to our personal status at all. We stand before the Lord as the individuals we are. Of course we're part of a congregation, but we are individuals before the Lord. And that's right, isn't it? So, see what he is saying to us as individuals. If it is anything like he is saying to the individual Philadelphian Christians, if we hold on to what we've got spiritually. And let no one take our crown of achievement, whatever it is. See what he is saying. Such an overcomer of evil will be made a pillar in the temple of God and will never be moved, as pillars shouldn't be moved, should they? Never be moved. Does that apply to you? Does it apply to me? All must ask and must answer for themselves. But if it applies to you, if it applies in any sense to me, for all our faults and failings, see what it means. As a pillar of the kirk, the name of our God will be written on us. A lot of writing on us. There's lots of writing. People love clothed with writing. All the most ridiculous things in the world you could imagine written on people's clothing. I don't know why people are not embarrassed. What a craze. What a craze. Well, but there'll be plenty of writing here. As a pillar of the kirk, the name of your God will be written on you. And the name of the New Jerusalem, that is the heavenly Christian church, the invisible church as we speak of it, along with the Lord's own new name. Now, Lord, what's your own new name? You don't tell us that there. Your names all mean such wonderful things. Jesus means Savior. Christ means the anointed King. And the Lord is the sovereign Lord of all he has made. So, if we prove to be, by our steadfastness and faithfulness, a pillar of the kirk, then the name of our God will be written on us, and the name of the New Jerusalem will be written on us, and the Lord's new name. Don't know what it all means, but it's wonderful. He's going to inscribe us indelibly as his. No one will doubt whose we are and whom we serve. It will be clear. It'll be written on us. That's wonderful. Does that apply? Does it apply to you? Does it apply to me? Dear Lord, dear Lord, what is it we said? Hold on to what you have. Don't slip. Oh, don't slip. One of the sorest, saddest things that one can experience in a congregation is to see people edging nearer the door and appearing less often until they're gone. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. him that overcomes I will make, well, I've read it enough, a pillar in the temple of God. I was talking to the man who's supervising the completion of the spire and saying that the architect has promised that scaffolding will come down before this special date next month, and all that, and talking about the beauty of it. It's a beautiful piece of work. That part in the lower part in the belfry, where you have the grey granite against the pink sandstone and black and red granite as a border. That is beautiful. And you would need to be a bit higher up to see the beauty of it. But the important thing, of course, is the beauty of the real church within. Are we as colorfully beautiful as that? Are our pillars so fine? That's the test. That's the test. If the Church of Scotland became bankrupt and we were out, I expect we'd lose the building. I don't know, but we might just lose the building. But we won't lose our Lord, and so we'd have to go somewhere else. Would it make any difference to our faith? Lord, would it? Could we erect pillars in some school or hall or place and know your presence just as powerfully there, as sweetly there, as we sometimes do here? What a test that would be. In the meantime, while we have the building, let us see to it that we are more beautiful than it, with all the beauty of the Christ. That's it, isn't it? It's been a day today, hasn't it? And will be tomorrow. And the silence, you will observe the silence in the evening, won't you? And make it a time of prayer. God, come to this nation today and tomorrow. A day which has been desecrated in new ways by gambling, racing, the exaltation of the worldly boys about the race courses and their football matches and all. I was looking at the faces of some of them in television and the news just before I came out, and I said, "Aye, but God will get you yet. You godless rascals, God will deal with you yet. Wait and see." While we go on